Jonah chapter 2. Actually, we'll begin at the end of chapter 1 this morning, but read all the way through chapter 2 into the beginning of chapter 3. The words are also printed in your worship guide. You'll see in front of you. The page numbers are there also for the pew Bible in front of you, in the pocket in front of you. I would encourage you to listen closely to those words that we just sang. It is well with my soul. Christ has regarded my helpless estate and shed his own blood for my soul. Verse 2. Remember that for these words today. We're going to hear about a helpless one, Jonah being helpless. Have you ever felt helpless? I mean, there's no human help. You're in trouble. You're in a difficult spot. And nobody can help you. That's the way Jonah was today that we read in these words in chapter 2. Now, let me just remind you what's happened in the book if you haven't been here the past few weeks. Jonah was a prophet. That means he was a messenger of God. He brought God's word to the people, and he lived roughly over 700 years before Christ. And his only job as a prophet was to hear God's word and give God's word to the people. Go where God tells him to go and give God's word. And so at the very beginning of this book, we read that God told Jonah to go to Nineveh and tell the people his word. Nineveh was a foreign land. Jonah belonged to the Israelite people. And Jonah heard that he was supposed to go to Nineveh. He didn't like the people of Nineveh, so he said no, and he went the other way. He went the totally opposite direction. And we read in chapter 1 that he got on a ship headed for Tarshish, completely the other direction. He gets on the ship, and all of a sudden, immediately, there's a storm that comes upon the sea that God brings upon the sea. And the sailors on the ship with Jonah wonder what's happening because this storm came out of nowhere. Remember, we saw the sailors knew what storms were like, looked like, what the signs were of a storm, and there was no sign. The storm came out of nowhere, and they knew it was had to be from God. Something was going on. So they began to examine who on the ship has got a problem with God. And they found Jonah. The lot fell on Jonah, and they asked him, "What are you doing?" And he said, "I'm running away from God. I'm running from the presence of the Lord." And they said, "What are you doing? Don't you know you can't do that?" And so they said, "What should we do now?" And Jonah said to them, "Well, I'll tell you what you should do. You should throw me overboard. Because once I'm out of the ship, then things will be fine in the sea." And so these sailors were still terrified. They tried to row and get back to the land, but they couldn't. They were far too out of the far in the sea. And so they pick up Jonah and they throw him overboard. And if you know from your pirate movies, that means certain death, because what happens when somebody walks the plank? It's their death sentence, right? If somebody commits a crime or somebody wants, if sailors want to get rid of someone and have them die, all they do is have them walk the plank, which means once you go in to the sea, when you're out in the middle of the ocean or the sea, wherever it is, in this case, they're out in the middle of the Mediterranean, if you go off the end of the plank, you're in the sea all by yourself, you're a dead man. And that's where we left Jonah at the end of chapter 1 and verse 16. They threw him overboard. That's where we pick up in these words in chapter 1, verse 17 through chapter 3, verse 3. Listen closely. This is the word of God. "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying this, 'I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I'm driven away from your sight. Yet I shall look again upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord.' And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah up upon the dry land. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for this word. We know it's a living word. We know it was written long ago in ancient history. But you, Holy Spirit, are the author through the prophet Jonah. And you are at work even today, here in this place. We ask that you would use this word in our hearts, open our hearts, shed light into our hearts, that only you can do, Holy Spirit. Press these truths that you've written into our hearts today. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see new things in your word. What you're telling us for today in 2017. Oh Lord, Holy Spirit, we ask, shed light on your word today by the merit and work of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. In the 17th century, I've mentioned this pastor many times, if you've been here at Town North, John Calvin. John Calvin wrote a book called The Institutes of the Christian Religion. It was an instruction manual, you could say, for the Christian religion, teaching what Christianity is like. And at the very beginning of that book, he starts it off in an interesting way. He says that the only way to really know God and come to know him is to know ourselves, and vice versa. The only way to truly know ourselves is to know God. And it's an interesting way to start. If you think about it, what he's saying there is, the only way to truly be driven to know God and want to know God and want to call on God is by seeing our own weakness, inability, corruption, ignorance, sin, helplessness. We need to have a need, a felt need, something we see in ourselves that there's a certain emptiness or loss or things that we don't have that we need and see that we need to find where they are and it should drive us to God, Calvin says. When we know ourselves deeply and examine ourselves, it should lead us to God and see that we need him. And so that's where we get to know this one true God. And he says it like this. I'll read a quote from his book. "For what man in all the world would not gladly remain as he is, so long as he does not know himself? That is, while content with his own gifts, and either ignorant or unmindful of his own misery. Accordingly, the knowledge of ourselves not only arouses us to seek God, but also, as it were, leads us by the hand to find him." Notice what he's saying? The knowledge of ourselves stirs in us this need and desire to seek God and leads us by the hand to find God because we see the emptiness in ourselves. And basically, we need to know ourselves, as I said, truly so that we can see the emptiness and helplessness so that we can be driven to him. And I would say that's what's happening to Jonah here in chapter 2, which we just read. God's showing Jonah his helplessness, and he has to get Jonah to the very bottom. He has to get Jonah to the bottom of the barrel, to lose everything and see where he's at in order to reach out and see that he's going the wrong way. He's trying to flee from God's presence. It won't work. And so far, before chapter 2, he hasn't really gotten to that point, if you notice. Remember in the last few weeks when we've seen chapter 1, everybody else was fearful except for Jonah. Remember, the sailors were fearful. They saw the storm and they were terrified. They said, "What is God doing? We have to do something about this. We're scared." Jonah slept in the boat. And then later, the men are still scared, and they find out what Jonah's doing, and they're scared for him. They're saying, "You're what? You're running for the presence of God? You can't do that. Aren't you scared of him?" Jonah wasn't scared yet. Then we get to this point where he's thrown overboard, and he's sinking to the bottom of the ocean. Jonah starts to now get scared. He's going to rock bottom, and that's what God does here with Jonah in chapter 2. We see he brings him to the bottom, rock bottom. And sometimes God has to do that with us. Not only Jonah, but all of us in some way, shape, or form, we have to come to the end of ourselves before we'll turn to God sometimes. Otherwise, we start thinking, like Calvin said, I can do fine, everything's okay, I'll figure it out, I'll find a way out of this. As long as we've got shreds of hope that I'll find a way, I can manage myself, I'll be okay, I'll do it, I can do it. As long as those things are in our vocabulary and our thinking, there's no felt need for God. Just like Jonah. We can run from the presence of God and it'll be okay because we don't have any felt need. We don't see ourselves truly in our deep need. And sometimes God has to drive us to that deep need to say, no, you need to see that you're helpless, and he will do that. That's what he does with Jonah. And so there's three things he does here with Jonah to get him to that point that I want you to see briefly in this passage. One is God showed Jonah his helpless condition of sin. Secondly, God saved Jonah from his helpless condition. And thirdly, God sent Jonah to other people who were in a helpless condition. So God showed Jonah he was in a helpless condition. He saved Jonah from that helpless condition, and he sent Jonah to another people who were in a helpless condition. Notice first that God did indeed show Jonah his helpless situation. As I said, he got him to rock bottom. How do we know that? Well, look at verses 2 and 3 and verses 5 and 6 and what Jonah says from the belly of the whale. He's reliving his experience to this point. He's in the belly of the whale, and he's remembering the experience of going down after being thrown overboard and sinking down into the sea. And he says this, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and billows passed over me. Notice what he's saying. I was distressed. It's the first time he's distressed. Chapter 1, he wasn't distressed. He was sleeping. He was drowning. And he says, out of the belly of Sheol I cried to you. Now, Sheol is an interesting word in the Old Testament, in the Bible. It means a place of death, apart from the land of the living. You're in Sheol, you were in a place of death. And notice Jonah saying, I was in the belly of Sheol. I was dying. I was really in a bad spot. I mean, as close to death as you could get, in the belly of death, you could say, Jonah says. I was in this place going down and down. I was in the midst of death itself. And notice he says I was helpless. Look at verses 5 and 6, how far down he had to go. The waters closed in over me to take my life, he says. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. At the roots of the mountains I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Notice what he's saying here. Think about closely what he's saying. These waters surrounded me to take my life, and the weeds were wrapped about my head. That means he's talking about seagrass here. Where is seagrass found? At the bottom, right? You run into the grass and weeds at the bottom. They're not usually at the top unless they grow that high, but you go to the bottom. So he's saying, I was so far down to the bottom of the sea that seagrass was wrapped around my head. These weeds are around me. And then he says, here's how low I was. Look at verse 6. It may be strange language, but think about what he's saying a minute. It's not that hard to figure out. At the roots of the mountains is where he was. Now, where are the roots of the mountains? Think about a root of a tree. Where is it? It's underground, right? The tree goes down, and then below the ground level are the roots of the tree. So think about this image of the mountains and the roots of the mountains. If the mountains are those high peaks above the waterline, like Hawaii, let's say Hawaii you're looking at, and there's a peak of the mountain on one of the islands, and you followed that mountain down, you'd hit some land, but you wouldn't hit the bottom of the mountain yet, technically, right? Because you'd go out into the ocean, it would continue to go down until there was a real depth down here. The roots of the mountains are way down under the water. That's what Jonah's saying here. I was at the roots of the mountains. I'm not talking land level. I'm talking the very bottom of the ocean where all the roots of the mountains you see above the water are. That's where I was. And then he says, these bars closed in upon me. You see, they're like, the water above me were like steel doors trapping me in, this barred door slammed on top of me that I couldn't get out. It's the image of being underwater, under deep sea, and think about it. The water pressure at 1,000 feet, 2,000 feet of water is intense, as you know. It'll crush the lungs of a human being. It'll crush a submarine. If there's not enough equal pressure pushing out from the inside of this thing, whatever it is down that low, it'll be crushed. And Jonah's saying, that's where I was. I was down into this heavy weight. All the tons of water were over me, crushing me, closing in on me forever. Jonah is at the bottom. He's terrified. He's drowning. I mean, imagine that feeling when you're sinking down and down and down. And you've got your last breath in your lungs. It's about to go, and you've got to open your mouth and breathe in all the water and die. That's where Jonah was, and he's in distress. He is at the place where no human being can save him. There's no human help for him anymore. Not from himself, not from anybody else. He's reached rock bottom. He's absolutely helpless. There's no human way out. It's a very bad situation. And God puts it, as I said, God puts us in these bad situations many times to drive us to him, to say, listen, you are helpless. You cannot get out of this. Turn to me. Look to me. It's his grace. He actually uses bad situations by his grace to turn us back to what we need. I recently read this week an interesting story about a Persian custom. Long ago in the land of Persia, they had this custom that whenever the king died, they allowed the country to go for 5 days with no laws being enforced at all. Everybody could do whatever they wanted. 5 days. King dies, 5 days, go for it, whatever you want to do. It was open chaos, as you can imagine. If you had an argument with somebody you didn't like, you go over to his house, you kill him. You have something that you like in somebody else's house or somebody else has their car, you go over and you take it. Nothing done. No laws enforced for 5 days. Anybody do whatever they want. Man wants this other woman. He goes and takes her. And you can imagine what happened, right? Chaos in the land. Terrible things happened. No rules. No laws. Now, I wouldn't condone that practice, but you can see the thinking behind it. What was their thinking? The thinking was, by the end of 5 days, the people will be pleading for a king and a new law. Right? They were saying, oh, please give us a king. We can't live this way anymore. And that was a Persian's plan, an idea in this whole plan. They thought, you know what? Let's give chaos so then people will want a new king and want laws. Otherwise, if everything's going status quo, everybody will say, why do we need a king anyway? We want him to get a taste of it. Well, sometimes God does that with us. He gives us a taste of our own depravity. He gives a taste of our own helplessness. He gives us a taste driving us down to get us to the point of desperation so that we cry out to him and go to him. We need to see that, and this is really where the Christian life starts, really. You have to start here to be a Christian in a true sense of the word. You have to start to see, I can't make it on my own. I am not in a good place before God on my own, and that disturbs me. Oh, Lord, help me. That's what repentance is in the Bible. When Jesus came preaching, repent, believe the good news, repentance meant see your desperate condition, understand that you're not right before God because of your sin, and turn to me and receive forgiveness. And he's assuming there, this is what the Holy Spirit's got to press on people, that experiences that some people are going through are going to make them have felt needs to say, Lord, I need you. So everyone in this room has been a Christian at some point come in your life where you've said, Lord Jesus, I need you desperately. Now that bottom looks different for different people. Some people have to hit rock bottom in a very, very, very bad way in the world. Other people don't need to get that far before they start to see quickly, Lord, I need you desperately, and they turn to him. But Jonah needed to go there, and we need to go there to become a Christian. And I would say, you know, the main reason it seems that God's bringing Jonah to that place is for his own experience of understanding the grace of God, to turn to the Lord again, but also to train him for what he's about to do in going to Nineveh. If you think about it, one of the things that God's showing Jonah here is that he is helpless. He probably got a little overconfident in being a Jew, being one of the Israelites, one of the people of God, the one true God, loved him, he loved God. Then he had this acceptance before God, and then he kind of looked at other people, probably began to look at others and said, boy, those guys are really bad. Those are bad sinners. I'm not as bad of a sinner. And God had to get him to the place to see, Jonah, you need to understand, you are just as desperate as those people of Nineveh that I'm sending you to. You're not inherently different than them. Your sin is the same, right? I mean, yes, it may be more flagrant, different, manifested differently, but you are a sinner, they are sinners, you are helpless, they are helpless. You need to see Jonah, you need my grace, you need me just as much as they do. And so that's probably part of the reason God showed Jonah his helplessness. So first, that's what God does, he shows Jonah his helplessness, and Jonah surely saw it in the prayer. But secondly, notice that God saved Jonah from this helpless condition. And we see that in chapter 2 in this prayer. And here's the thing that stumped me. You know, for years I had read this and I'd been very confused and I never found the answer till this week. I had read this and I thought the timing seems odd, doesn't it? It says in verse 1 that Jonah is praying these things from the belly of the fish. And he's praying thanksgiving to God for his salvation. For his rescue, as you see later, it's a prayer of thanksgiving. It's a prayer of praise. Thank you, God, for hearing my prayer and rescuing me. And I thought, wait a minute, why is he praying that? How can he be praying that from the belly when he hasn't really been saved yet? I've pictured saved being up on dry land. No, actually, the saved is the whale, the fish. I shouldn't say whale. People debate about that. It's a big fish. The saving came to Jonah through the fish. The saving event was sending the fish. That's what Jonah saw as his salvation. Notice in verse 6, he says this, I went down to the land whose bars closed on me forever, yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. And he's in the belly saying this. What does he mean? You sent this big fish to grab me, and now I've got air again. I can breathe. I'm surviving here. Now, he's in the middle of a fish, but he's still, it's better than dying in Jonah's eyes. He's at least living now. He's saying, thank you, God. I was about to take that last open mouth to suck in the water and die, and you rescued me. I'm now here in the whale, and I see, or this big fish, that I see, Lord, it's something you did. You rescued me. You snatched me up. Lord God, thank you. And he's praising God for this deliverance. And notice what he says in verses 8 and 9 about this deliverance from God, how God saved him. This is profound words. Verse 8 is very powerful. Notice he says, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. Now that can sound confusing, but pick it apart and think about it. He's saying those people who pay regard or worship or trust in vain idols forsake the kind of rescue that you've given me. How? Think about it. He's saying people from wherever they are in the world who trust in vain idols. Now, let me clarify, what's an idol? Now, in Jonah's day, there were idols that were crafted out of wood and stone and literal statues that were idols. But an idol is really anything you put in place of God. Anything in which you put your hope or trust other than God. Our ultimate trust should be in God. God, you provide for me. I trust you to give me what I need. I trust you to rescue me. I trust you to give me the security I need. That's the way it should be as human beings. But we go to idols. Those idols can be statues, or think of it today, an idol can be money. We can look to money for security, right? That God should, you know, rightly the place that we should have is God, you're my security. No matter what happens in this life, I look to you and trust you. but we can put money in that place and say, oh, as long as I get a bank account of a certain amount, I get this amount of money, whew, I feel secure. I'm okay. As long as I've got this money, as long as I've got enough money, it will protect me from all the things I fear, like being destitute, penniless, homeless, not having a car, whatever it is that you fear. Money can fill that void and say, oh, good, at least I've got what I need, and it'll protect me. Well, Jonah's saying, that's a vain idol. Vain means it's meaningless. It's like air in your breath. It's here and it's gone. It's not something you can trust in. Those who put their trust or pay regard to vain idols are in a bad spot. Why? Because those things are going to be gone. They won't protect you. Money will not ultimately protect you. I mean, look at the downturn that happened in our economy in 2008 and 9. A lot of people's life savings went away. They can go away in a day. Moth and rust destroy. Thieves break in and steal. These things in the world that we trust so much that can be idols are vain because they cannot save us. They cannot give us, they can give us thought we think is security for a short time, but ultimately they're gone. They evaporate. You're going to die eventually, and you're going to lose all your money anyway. It won't hold you. So notice what Jonah's saying. Those who do this and pay regard and put their trust in idols, vain idols, what do? They forsake their hope of steadfast love. In other words, they're turning away from the one who can really give them what they need and rescue. And it's you, O God, your steadfast love. It's a powerful word in the Old Testament, the word here for steadfast love. It's this covenant loving kindness that God has for his people, his covenant steadfast love for his people that cares for them and provides for them in every situation and saves them. And Jonah's saying, if we go to idols, you're forsaking the love that's really going to save you. You're saying, yeah, okay, God, I know you're there, but I'm going to go this way. I'm going to trust this instead. And then you're going to collapse. Your life is going to be gone. And you're forsaking the steadfast love that God holds out and offers that he will save. That's what Jonah's saying. And then he ends with this powerful statement at the end of verse 9. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Notice that statement. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Jonah's saying, God, you know what? Salvation is your doing. Only you can save. You've shown me that today. I was at the bottom with weeds wrapped around my head. You sent the big fish and captured me and rescued me. And it was your saving alone. You're the God who saves. You're the only one who can save in an impossible situation. Now, those words at the end of verse 9 really encapsulate the whole message of the entire Old Testament. I heard this story once of a man. His name was Ed Clowney. He was a professor at Westminster Seminary, which is a training school for pastors. And he then became president of the seminary. From the 1950s into the 1980s, he was a professor and president. He trained many, many pastors. He did study the Bible for many, many years as a pastor, professor, and president of the seminary. Somebody once asked him, if you could only preach on one verse of the Bible, what would it be? You know what he said? Jonah 2:9. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Why, Ed Clowney? They asked him, why would you say that? You know what? This encapsulates the whole message of the Old Testament. Look at how over and over again, this is the message. God saves from impossible situations. God is the one we have to trust to save us. When everything is against us, think about how many times that happens. Look at the people of Israel when they're in the land of Egypt, oppressed by the Pharaoh, held under his thumb, no way of escape. They call out to God. What does he do? Send Moses, brings the plagues, brings them out of Egypt, but then they're in another impossible spot. They come to the water. They can't cross it. They've got the army of Pharaoh coming on the other side. They've got mountains on either side. They're trapped. They're going to die. They have no hope. They call out to God. What does he do? He parts the Red Sea, brings them through it, and kills the Pharaoh's army. An impossible situation, and God does it. What happens continually? Gideon, think of the judges. This Midianite army that is as vast as the sea. You look out on these millions of Midianite soldiers, and the people of God were oppressed. They had an army and a people that were far, far, far larger than they were, that were oppressing them, the Midianites. They call out to God for help, and what does he do? He saves. How? Not by their power. He wants to show it's his power, so he tells Gideon, I don't want you to have 20,000 men. I want you to have 300 men. He says, Lord, that's crazy. That's impossible odds. Exactly, because you need to know salvation is of the Lord. It's not of you. Not your power that's going to do this. It's mine, and I want you to show you that very visibly. So with Gideon and a handful of men, a band of men, God saves them when there's no human way out. King Asa. They're in the land finally after the judges. They're in the land. King Asa is facing an Ethiopian army of 1 million people. 1 million men, 300 chariots. Impossible situation. No way out. He calls to the Lord. What happens? God saves. Hezekiah as well. Samson. David. Think of David with Goliath. What's the picture there that we're supposed to see? Philistine army, Israelite army. Philistines send out their man, Goliath, a giant. Look at his spear. Look at this man. He's 9 feet tall. And we've got David on our side, a little guy, doesn't have any strength. He's got a sling and 5 smooth stones. That's it. What happens? Goliath is killed. And what does David know and say boldly? It's the God we worship, the God of Israel, who's done this. It's impossible. Of course it is. Get in your head, it's impossible. This is what our God does. He saves in impossible situations. It's a whole story of the Old Testament and the New. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It's a powerful reminder here. It's a picture for us. This picture that Jonah gives us is a picture of God's greater rescue done in Jesus Christ, his Son. Think about it. This whole event in chapter 2 is a story of Jonah going down and being brought up. Going down, being brought up. Going down to Sheol, the belly of Sheol is where he cries up and cries out, and he comes up from the pit. And you know what? The Lord Jesus used this to describe what he came into the world to do, to rescue us as sinful people. To go down into Sheol, literally death, Jesus Christ endured for sinners, into the grave, and to rise up again on the third day, just like Jonah did. And you know what? Our Lord Jesus used Jonah as an example. And you remember that in Matthew chapter 12. Remember, Jesus said these words. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation to condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Jesus was pointing to Jonah to say, this is the story of what I came to do. Look at Jonah and see that he went down and was brought up. Brought out of the pit for salvation, and I came into the world to do the very thing. I came into the world to go to the cross, to die, to go into the pit for sinners, and to rise again to new life, to give sinners new life, to rescue people who are helpless, because that's a situation we're in as human beings. We are helpless before God. The sooner we recognize that, the better. Jesus says, recognize it. Repent and believe this good news of the gospel. I came to save sinners. So don't get caught up and wrapped around the axle that, oh, I'm bad and I'm helpless and helpless. And that's true. Get there. But then see that I've come for helpless people. Jesus said, I came into the world to seek and to save the lost. I didn't come for the found, I came for the lost. If you're helpless, if you're like Jonah and you're at the bottom, call out to me, I'm the God who does the impossible, Jesus says. I rescue sinners. So we see here that God not only showed Jonah his helplessness, but he also saved Jonah from his helplessness. And then finally, briefly notice that he sent Jonah to another helpless people. And we see that at the end of chapter 2, verse 10, into the first few verses of chapter 3. Notice again what happened after this being swallowed by the big fish after 3 days, spit out on land. We read in verse 10, the Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah up on the dry land. And what happened? Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, okay, let's try this again. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. And what does Jonah do? Verse 3. So Jonah arose, and he went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. You know, this is a man who's experienced the grace of God. This is his response. This is what he's doing in response to this grace, and we see it in verse 9, right? Remember what he said to the Lord in the belly of the fish? He says, with the voice of thanksgiving, I will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. What do you think he vowed in the belly of the fish? Oh, Lord, please, if I have another chance, I'll go to Nineveh. I promise this time. If you skip me on dry land again, I will go. And that's what he did, right? Why? He's fulfilling a vow here that had to happen in the belly of the fish. Lord, you are my rescuer. You are my savior. I want to serve you and go where you want me to go. Thank you, oh God. You know, those who are just rescued, fresh out of the grave as Christians, are usually the best evangelists. Do you ever notice that? They're the most zealous for the Lord. Why? Because they've just tasted it. You know, as we get older, we kind of become numb to it. Kind of like salvation, yeah, Jesus died for my sins. Okay, what's for lunch? A new believer doesn't feel that way. Jonah didn't feel that way. He's experiencing afresh, I was really helpless. God, you really saved me. I really belong to you, and you're the loving God. And I was forsaking you. I was forsaking your steadfast love. How foolish of me. Oh, God, forgive me. I want to serve you. I love you, Lord Jesus. Oh, Lord, I want to serve you. And that is the heart of truly born-again believers who have been saved and are helpless. We taste it and we say, Lord Jesus, we want to serve you. So if you're here today and you're going through, you may be, I don't know where you're at. You know what's going on in your life. You may be at the bottom. You may be on your way to the bottom, or you may be coming up from the bottom. I don't know. We could be in any of those places. But understand, none of the things in your life happen by accident. You're not here today by accident. It's God's plan. He says, I'm going to get you here. I'm going to do this work in you, and all because he's the gracious God. This is what Jonah says later in chapter 4. The compassionate God, the God who's slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, who says, I'm going to get you and reach you. I may have to get you down a peg to do that, but I will grab you. And so if you're here today, maybe if you're coming out of that pit now and you're thankful to God, remember, he's also sending you. He's sending you to people around you to tell them of this great salvation. He sent Jonah and he sends us, as I mentioned a week ago. You know, we are all as Christians missionaries. Missionaries of what? Of a message that says, God is good. I'm here to tell you, God is compassionate and gracious. I'm telling you, I was in the pit, and I know I am in the pit without him. I'm helpless. Salvation belongs to the Lord. If you're, wherever you're at, if you feel helpless, you need this Savior. Jesus is the one. He will save you. He will rescue. Call out to him now in your helplessness. And I would say that's a reminder for us that we have in the Lord's Supper when we come to the table this morning. It's at this place at the Lord's Supper that we see most profoundly just how helpless we are as human beings. It took nothing less than the death of the Son of God to take away our sin. That's how bad sin was. God doesn't just do things for fun or for, we'll just do this just in case. God does things for a purpose. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost, and it took his not only condescension to take on human nature, become a man, but also to be beaten, to be killed, go to the grave in front of the belly of Sheol, rise again to give new life to sinners. So at the table, we see what our sin really costs. And we see how amazingly kind and our God is and compassionate to send a Savior for us, for helpless people. So as you come to the table today, remember your helplessness and be thankful and praise God for his giving a Savior to rescue us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this word of yours through Jonah the prophet and reminding us again of our helplessness, which we need to be reminded of often as your people. We often just get too caught up in ourselves and thinking we can do it. Lord, please do what it takes to humble us, to bring us down to the point, maybe not as deep as Jonah had to go, but down to the point that we see, oh God, we desperately need your grace. And we thank you, Jesus, for giving yourself for us. Teach us that again at your table today, we ask, in your powerful name. Amen.